Couple of things before we start chapter 6 of the book of Revelation. It's where we're going to start seeing the actual tribulation begin to commence and begin to unfold, and it's going to be pretty difficult, some of the things we're going to read this morning in the Bible. We have to remember a couple of things. First of all, we need to remember that God is holy, and all through the Bible, He will judge sin. We've seen it from the very early pages of Scripture all the way through the end. This is God's judgment on the wicked, on those who rebel against God, those who have no use for the things of God, no desire for the Lord Jesus Christ. And we believe, as I said last Sunday, at this particular point in history, in the point of time, we believe that the church will have been removed, called an event called the rapture, that we will be with Jesus in the Father's house, where there are many dwelling places. We will have the marriage supper of the Lamb. We will be in a place of safety. And once the church, the body of Christ, every true believer in Jesus Christ is removed from the earth, then the Lord is going to start opening this scroll that we've been talking about, in which He takes the title deed from the earth back to His own possession. And He begins to bring about His judgment on all of those who remain. So as Steve and Lori just sang that beautiful song about the love of Christ, and what a great song that was, we have to remember that what we're going to be reading is not something that a believer is going to experience. And we keep that in mind. But we also have to keep in mind that it informs us in other areas as well, that we need to be ready. We need to be walking with the Lord. We need to be a person who is serving the Lord and doing what the Lord has called us to do, living in obedience and faith and trust in Him, so that when He does come, we will be part of the church that is taken up to heaven. This is called the tribulation period. Jesus talked about it quite a bit. It consists of, as we said last week, a seven-year period of time in which God pours out His judgment on all mankind. We have to remember, God is holy. It is a righteous judgment. And even though for us it's going to sound and look very severe, it is righteous and it is good and it is holy. God cannot do anything contrary to His character. So even when He judges, it is good. It is holy. It is right. It is righteous, because He cannot act contrary to His very nature. It is going to consist, this judgment, of 21 consecutive judgments unleashed on the world in an ever-increasing intensity. The prophet Daniel describes it as a time of trouble, such as was never been since the very beginning until that time. Jeremiah 30, verse 7 says, "Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it." There will be another, there's no other period of time like this period of time. He says it's called the time of Jacob's trouble. Each of the seven seals on this scroll that Jesus has now in His possession, given to Him by God the Father, as we saw the last couple weeks, each seal represents a specific judgment that will be poured out sequentially on the earth. And the seals, the seven seals, will encompass the entire 7 years of tribulation, culminating in the return of Jesus Christ with us, or we are returning with Him at the end of this tribulation period. And I think it's best to understand that the first four seals that we're going to look at today goes through the first half of the tribulation. So what we're going to talk about today spans 42 months, or 3.5 years. The fifth seal is kind of between each half of the tribulation, the sixth and the seventh seal taking place in the last 3.5 years, which Jesus calls the Great Tribulation period. Apparently, the seventh seal contains seven trumpets of judgment, and the seventh trumpet contains the seven bowls of judgment. So we have within the seven seals the entire series of judgments on the earth until the Lord Jesus returns. It very much parallels the chronology that Jesus gives in Matthew 24. I read a portion of that earlier. And the first seal that we're going to look at is a very brief false peace that is going to come upon the world for a couple of years before the judgments really start ramping up. Chapter 6, verse 1, the Apostle John writes these words, "Now I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, I heard one of the four living creatures saying with a voice like thunder, 'Come and see.' And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. And when he opened the second seal, I heard a second living creature saying, 'Come and see.' Another horse, fiery red, went out. And it was granted to the one who sat on it to take peace from the earth, that the people should kill one another. And there was given to him a great sword. And when he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, 'Come and see.' And so I looked, and behold, a black horse, and he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, 'A quart of wheat for a denarius, and three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and the wine.' And when he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, 'Come and see.' And so I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and the name of him who sat on it was Death, and Hades followed with him. And power was given them over a fourth of the earth to kill with the sword, with hunger, with death, and by the beasts of the earth." Okay, pretty tragic stuff. All of this going on, obviously not in very quick succession. We've got a period of 3.5 years here. So there is going to be a time between each of these things. Jesus has the scroll in his hand. He opens the first seal, the first of the seven seal. And as each seal is open in this scroll, what is written on the scroll is not read, but it's acted out. So it's not like the reading of a will. It's the acting out of the will. John heard one of the four living creatures. We saw back in chapter 4, they are cherubim, some kind of exalted order of angels, saying with a very powerful, thundering voice, "Come and see." And John saw the coming of this white horse and its rider. First four seals, you probably are thinking, this is the four horsemen of the apocalypse. That's exactly what they are, the four horsemen of the apocalypse. As we'll see, a horse in Scripture is associated with triumph and majesty and power and conquest. Personally, for me, great fear. There were three horses in the parade yesterday, and I was terrified. Especially when they got around the little children. My heart was pounding, and I just couldn't take it. So horses, yeah, they're a big part of this. That's why I'm glad I'm going to not be here. I don't want to see any of these horses. And John sees a rider on the white horse, and a lot of people thought, well, the rider of the white horse, that's Jesus, because we see Jesus in chapter 19 of Revelation coming, riding on a white horse, but there's a profound difference here, and the differences are right there within the text. Jesus is opening the scroll, so he's not the rider. This rider in this passage of Scripture wears a crown called, in Greek it's called a Stephanos, and that's a crown that is won in a prize. Jesus, in chapter 19:12, wears a diademos, a crown of royalty. Unlike this rider who carries a bow, Jesus carries a sword in chapter 19. And finally, Jesus returns at the end of the tribulation. He doesn't show up at the beginning of the tribulation in this way. So it's not Jesus on the white horse. I believe it's the Antichrist, who will bring a time of worldwide peace. He'll be a political guy. And a lot of speculation on where this individual will be from, but he plays a leading role in leading the world to fulfill its obsession with peace and security. So before the tribulation, the judgments break forth, the world will experience a tremendous time of peace and security before the Battle of Armageddon, which happens at the end of the tribulation, but it will be a deceptive peace. A deceptive peace. The world will be lulled into a false sense of security, followed by war and famine and death, as we read in the text. And we know now, and we can see it all around us every day, that the world is obsessed. Somebody needs to bring peace and guarantee security, not only between the Israelites and the Palestinians, but between the Arab nations and the Jews, between the Arab nations and us, between the African nations, everybody who is at war. We just want it to stop, and we just want peace. And that longing for security and that longing for safety and peace plays right into the hands of the Antichrist, Satan's ruler, who will convince the world that he can bring it. He can provide it. And everyone will say, let's go for it. Let's do it. Paul writes about this, and write down in your notes, 1 Thessalonians 5, 1-3. Paul writes, "For concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves know perfectly well that the day of the Lord comes like a thief in the night." And that's what we're talking about. This is what the Old Testament keeps referring to as the day of the Lord. And in that day, we read very comforting words. In that day, Paul says that you know perfectly well that the day of the Lord comes like a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall in no way escape. When the whole world is saying peace and safety, peace and security, peace in our time, security in our time, the whole world is at peace, then Jesus says, then you know, destruction is going to come upon them. It's interesting that this writer, verse 2, a white horse, and he who sat on it had a bow. They've got a bow, no arrows. What good is a bow without arrows? Kind of interesting, isn't it? A bow doesn't do you any good if you don't bring the arrows with you. You're not going to be able to shoot anything very well. It's interesting that he was given a crown. The crown was freely given to him. He isn't royalty. The world gives him this position of authority. And since he has no arrows, he wins his victory in a bloodless kind of way. It's not a war. His authority and his position is given to him by all of the nations. He's not a real king. He doesn't have a diadema on his head. He's got a stephanos, a crown given for the winner of an event. And due to his achievements, whatever they're going to be, leading up to this time of peace, he's not going to conquer with military force. He will conquer with deceit and lying and cunning. And you might be thinking, okay, this is getting a little far-fetched, because how can one person deceive the whole world? How can one person deceive the whole world? Well, it's not very difficult. We see that it's quite possible for all the world to look at an individual who is not very well known and think that this is the greatest person who's ever lived, and the greatest world leader that this country has ever elected. We saw that when our current president was elected. The people in the world thought, finally, the United States has come to their senses and elected the right guy president. And everyone thought he was terrific, but now, after 5 years, the world is not real happy. So we can see how it happens. But more than that, Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 2, 9 through 10, here's how it's going to happen. That the coming of the lawless one, this is the Antichrist, is according to the work of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them a strong delusion that they should believe a lie. So what we see is the power of Satan and all its deception is going to deceive the whole world, and God is just going to take his hands off and just step back and say, this is what you want, this is what you're going to get. And he just allows it to happen. It'll be a Cold War kind of victory, peace by agreement, not conflict. And even as the final doom approaches the world, the Antichrist will promise this golden age of peace for all the people of the world. And they will elevate him to the supreme position a global leader. There's been talk about one world currency and one world government for years and years and years now. And that talk is really getting amped up and elevated now, especially the one world currency, because, as you know, the economic conditions of the world is getting pretty bad. And people are saying, look, we cannot use the dollar as the gold or the gold standard anymore, the oil standard anymore. The dollar is going to collapse because they're printing so much of it and all of this. We need a one world currency and a one world government. See, we're trying it in Europe, the European Union. They think it's going well. It's really not going very well, but they're pushing this whole one world government and currency. So it's already happening. The second seal is the seal of war. Verses 3 and 4, he opened the second seal, and I heard the living creature say, come and see. Another horse, fiery and red, went out. It was granted to the one who sat on it to take peace from the earth, that people should kill one another. And there was given to him a great sword. That is the seal of war. As this peace on the world begins to wane, there will come a time where people cannot deal with it anymore. And they are going to go to war with one another. Notice how the passive sense of the word is given there in verse 4. It was given to him that he should take peace from the earth. The one who sat on it to take peace from the earth. It was granted to him. Allowed that he would remove the peace. And then people would act however they wanted, which would be a great and terrible war. Remember, God is in control. He is the one taking the peace away. He is allowing the people to make war against one another, that they would slaughter one another and kill one another. And people given and allowed to behave however they want, that's what they're going to do. That's what they're going to do. It was a false peace to begin with, and the Antichrist will play a major role, not only in the peace, but also in the war. He's just as skilled at jumping into the war as he was trying to make the peace. At this time now, jumping into the war and organizing the war and pushing the war, he is doing it to solidify his place as the authority and the power and the ruler. He's very skillful at this. And there's going to be a worldwide war. The third seal is the natural consequences of a worldwide war. Remember World War I and II, and while many nations of the world were involved with it, it wasn't all over the world. There were places that there wasn't active conflict in the world. Places in the southern part of Africa, South America. We didn't have armies killing each other in North America. We were a part of it, but it was over there, somewhere else. And this will be a worldwide phenomena. There will be a war everywhere. And as a natural consequence of that, there will be famine and starvation. He opened the third seal, verse 5, and I heard the living creature say, come and see. And I looked, a black horse, and he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard the voice of the other living creature saying, a quart of wheat for a denarius, three quarts of barley for a denarius. Do not harm the oil and the wine. It is the element of starvation and famine. The color black is associated with famine, which of course is the logical consequence of war. When food supplies are disrupted and the distribution network of food is disrupted, there will not be enough food to eat. And that's what Jesus said in Matthew 24 that I read. There will be a famine. There will be a famine. There will be mass starvation going on. And we see a picture of the food rationing going on. The writer's got these scales, a quart of wheat for a denarius, three quarts of barley for a denarius. It is a picture of food rationing. Just like during World War II, just like in other countries around the world where there's wars going on. In World War II in Europe, there was food rationing. During the Depression here, there was food rationing. This is going to be pretty severe, for one day of labor, which is a denarius, could buy one person enough food for one day. That's it. So if you're out working and you make your daily wage, you'll have enough food for one day. For you. Now, if you have a family and little ones and others to support, then your one day's wage can buy three quarts of barley, which doesn't have very good nutritional value. But it will feed your family anyway. One day of labor for one day of food. It's going to be pretty bad. This voice from the center of the throne, probably from God himself, says, do not harm the oil and the wine. God is cautioning people, don't waste, in this case, the oil and the wine, the basic food staples, oil for the preparation of food, wine for the purification of water. Water is going to be in short supply as well. It will be a serious time of famine and starvation. The natural consequence after that, that we know from history, of course, the fourth seal is death. He opened his mouth and opened the fourth seal, and I heard the voice of the one living creature saying, come and see, and I looked, and behold, a pale horse. And the name of him who sat on it was death, and Hades followed him. He had power given over a fourth of the earth to kill with the sword and hunger, with death, and by the beasts of the earth. All of those things, the wars, the famine, and now death comes, which is the natural consequence. This horse is a pale horse. Kalaros, from which we get the English words chlorophyll and chlorine, refers to a sickly, pale, yellow-green color. And the color of the horse vividly portrays the pale green pallor of death, which is characteristic in a decomposing corpse. And it is on a massive scale, this widespread death that is going on. He sees death and Hades, which is a picture of the grave, the receptacle of all of these bodies going down into the ground as death's victims. And it's rather severe. He says there in verse 8, and power was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with the sword, to kill with hunger and death, and by the beasts of the earth. And there were a fourth of the earth, a fourth, 25%. Now, as of Tuesday, the population of the earth was 7.1 billion people. 25% of that is 1.7 billion people going to die in this war. It's going to last a year or two. And in the days of nuclear warfare and chemical and biological weapons, that total is very plausible, very plausible. Death will use four tools we see in this text here, the sword, which was war, hunger, which results in the famine, and certainly death comes, and the death will come through those things. But it doesn't preclude things such as earthquakes and floods and volcanic eruptions. All of those things, biological, chemical weapons, nuclear weapons will certainly be used. And one thing that's kind of interesting in this text at the end of verse 8 is, and the beasts of the earth. You start thinking about death on such a scale as this, you start thinking, and the beasts of the earth, what in the world is that going to be? You know, if there's war every place, what beasts are there going to be? We usually think of these beasts as, you know, that are harmful to us. Well, they live in remote places, or they're extinct or something. We don't worry about animals killing lots of people. But there's always that one most deadly creature of all that thrives during times of famine, and that's the rat. The rat is a beast, to be sure, and as we all know through history, as the rat population increases, uncounted millions of people have died because they eat a lot of the food and they carry the disease. Remember the Black Death in 14th century Europe, the bubonic plague wiped out anywhere from 25 to 33% of all of Europe. It's a lot of people. And that was a rat, several rats, millions of them. So we have in this first 3.5 years, the first four seals of this scroll that Jesus now has in his hands, the judgments being poured out on the world. It's awe-inspiring. It's almost unbelievable that this could happen. And we have to remember, too, that it is unparalleled in human history. This has never happened before. Now, there are some who say, yes, it's all happened before. You hear some theologians, they are called preterists. And they have a line of theological thinking, which is called preterism. And they believe everything in Revelation has already happened, and it happened back in the first century. And but this has never happened before. I think they're incorrect in that. Something on this scale has never happened before, because if we look at the entire book of Revelation and we interpret it in a consistent way, we would have to say, well, if all of these things happened in the first century, then Jesus also came back in the first century, didn't he? Did he? I don't think so. He still isn't back yet. We still haven't had the final judgment. We haven't had a 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth yet. He hasn't been here. So I reject that notion of preterism and believe this is still yet in the future. It hasn't happened yet. There has been nothing in the history of the world that is the fulfillment of these things. But it is going to happen. This devastation, this horror on a worldwide level is God's judgment on wickedness. And it means a couple of things for us today. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you will be removed from the world before this happens. And we need to praise the Lord for that. What it means for us is we need to be obedient to the Lord, doing the work that he's called us to do, serving him in whatever he's called us to do. Because he could come at any time. We have to be ready. We have to make sure that we know that we know that we know that I'm part of the family of God, that I put my faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And the only way I know that you can know for sure is this. Do you obey? Do you obey Jesus? Do you follow him? If you do, you can be certain that you have believed. If you do not obey him, you have to really ask yourself if you really believe. It also gives us motivation to share the gospel with other people. You have friends and family and neighbors and people around you that will be going through this. And it's going to be horrible. And it's going to be horrible. And the last thing we want to do is just say, nah, fine, let them suffer. That's not the compassion that the Lord shows us. We need to make sure that people around us know the gospel of Jesus Christ. On the other hand, for anyone who might be here who has not yet put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, you really need to do that quickly, even today. Today is a good day to be right with God, because this could come upon us at any moment. At any moment. The church could be gone at any time. And we're not going to be around. And if you're sitting here and you've never put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, you need to do that. As the one who paid the penalty for your sin in your place as your substitute, so that you wouldn't have to die eternal death, separation from God, and by faith and trust in him, you will be saved. That's all you have to do. Just believe. The evidence of you believing is obeying Jesus Christ, so that you will not have to go through this. Hebrews chapter 10 tells us, for the sinners of that time, they will realize that it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of a living God. That's Hebrews 10:31. And those terrors and horrors will be exceedingly great. Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? In chapter 2, verse 3, don't neglect the salvation offered to you in Jesus Christ. Believe it. If you've wandered away, you believed years ago, and you've kind of wandered away, and you're just kind of drifting out there, come back. Walk with the Lord and trust him, because these are going to be terrible days. You do not want to be here when these things happen. You don't want to be here. And as we continue in this, you will see why. Let's pray, shall we? Father, we thank you that your judgment is right. And we thank you, Jesus, that just last week, we saw you high and exalted on the throne. We see that you are opening the seals, you're breaking the seals, and your judgment is being poured out. But we also have to remember that all of the living creatures and the 24 elders around the Lamb and all the prayers of the saints and the thousands of 10,000s and myriads of those around the throne are worshiping you right now, saying, you are worthy to take the scroll and open the seals, for you were slain. And you have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And you've made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign upon the earth. And they cried out, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And they cried out, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. The same Lamb, worshipped in heaven as glorious and holy and righteous and true, pours out his judgment on the wicked of the earth and on sin. And Father, as hard as this is to read and dwell upon, it serves a great purpose. For there would be no point for Jesus to die on the cross if everybody goes to heaven. No point. We as your children would never understand your grace and never understand your love and never understand your mercy toward us were it not for the judgment of wickedness and rebellion that we were a part of, but we've been redeemed and we've been saved and cleansed and given a new heart and a new spirit and adopted into the family of God, that we should not, would not, will not suffer the wrath of the Lamb. So we can be thankful and rejoice in you, Jesus, for all you've done for us. That we live your mercy and grace every day. And we will live your mercy and your grace throughout all of eternity. Because you loved us that much to save us from our sin, that we would not be appointed to wrath, but we would obtain your mercy. We give you thanks. Help us to live in that mercy and in that grace, obedient to your word as evidence that we believe. In Jesus' name, amen.